Feel very honored to that you were willing to open your lives up to us this morning the way you did, and you know, I look at your lives sometimes, and I marvel at the grace of God that I see. I just want to bless you, encourage you to go on. God does have great things for you, and it just struck me this morning when I was sitting here, you're an example to us, and that's a very encouraging, marvelous thing, that I can look to you as an example. An example of openness, an example of being vulnerable, and an example of just a passion and love for Christ. And so I just want to say for myself, I want to follow your example in that, and I want to see those same things in my life. And I'm sorry, not sure how I'm supposed to preach this morning. May we just stand together, pray.
Jesus, we just come before you this morning. God, I just ask that the Holy Spirit would be here. Lord, just be with Jonathan. God, whatever is going through him, God, I just lift him up to the throne. God, I just pray that you would flow through him. Lord, use his voice this morning. God, cast out any fear in him. Jonathan has a good word for us this morning, I know that, and I just bless him for standing up here Sunday after Sunday, God, and oh, Jesus, just be with Jonathan. I thank you for him, and thank you for him as a leader in this church. God, just bless him, and we thank you for who you are, God, and that you are moving in our church. Jesus, and that you're alive, and that you, Jesus, you died for us, for every one of us. God, we thank you for that this morning. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks. All right, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to continue our study in the book of Hebrews. I thought of this as the power of an obedient faith and a consecrated vessel. The power of an obedient faith and a consecrated vessel. Hebrews 3, I'm going to go through the whole chapter if we can. So I'm not going to go and read it. It's fairly long, but if you want to follow me in your Bibles, and we'll just kind of go through one at a time. And In Hebrews 3, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ." So there's two things here. First of all, who he addresses and how he addresses them. And then secondly, who he's asking us to consider. The apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So he addresses them as holy brothers. And it got me thinking, it's almost like it wasn't anything unique, it wasn't anything profound necessarily when he said holy brothers. It was something that I think seemed to come out spontaneously when he addressed them. He just said holy brothers. It would be like if I would meet one of you, let's say during the week sometime, I would just come across you on the job site, and I would say, "Holy brother Ben, how are you today?" That's how he addresses them in his letter. He says, "Holy brothers." What is holiness? I don't think the dictionary is very helpful in this. You know, it sort of expresses the worldly view on the subject. It says that holiness, or a holy person, is a person of exceptional holiness, one who has achieved a state of perfect enlightenment. A person, usually an ascetic, who is exceptionally pious or religious. And that word ascetic is simply means someone who is characterized by or suggesting the practice of severe self-discipline, an abstention from all forms of indulgence, typically for religious reasons. So this is the Bible English Dictionary's definition of a holy person. And that is unfortunately how a lot of the world looks at holy people. Or when they think of a holy man or a holy woman, they think of someone who is a little bit ascetic. You know, he's a little bit extreme. He's a little bit up here on a platform somewhere that the common person can't really achieve. You know, he practices an extreme form of abstaining from self-indulgence. But most of all, that he's someone who is unreachable. You know, he's someone that I can't really relate to. And he's certainly a very perfect person, you know, someone who's reached that high plateau, that high level of achievement that you and I, we're not there. But Paul just, in a general way, he doesn't just say to a unique few people, but in a general way, Paul just says, holy brothers. I wonder if you would tell me, what do you think is the proper definition of holiness? Does anyone want to give your definition? What do you think would be a proper definition of holiness? Go ahead.
No idea how I arrived at it, but
can you bring him the mic, please?
I really don't know how I arrived at this conclusion, but it's standard for me when I think of holy. I think it's completely or wholly separated unto God.
Wholly separated unto God. Very good. Anyone else? So wholly or completely separated unto God. I think that's good and has the idea of something that is sacred, something that is pure, something that is morally blameless, religious or ceremonially consecrated. So holiness is separation, but it's not just separation. It's separation unto God. And it's something that is set apart, but it's not just set apart from something else, but it's set apart to God. You see, in the Old Testament, they had vessels that they called holy. They had holy vessels. In fact, they had holy water. And they had holy vessels. And there was many holy vessels in the temple. So what would make something holy? What would make water holy? What was special about it that would make something like this, like say this vessel, what would make this from just a common vessel, what would make it holy? And what would take this water, there's nothing special in the water, it's just water. But how does this water become holy? And how does this cup, which is made of the same material as this other cup, I could hold two identical cups here in front of you this morning. And one would be just a common, normal cup, and the other would be a holy cup. What makes the difference? How does one become holy? How does a person become holy? You know, it's something that I believe that the biblical definition of how something becomes holy is what it is consecrated to. The difference between a man that is not holy and a man that is holy is one person is consecrated to and set apart to God. The difference between a vessel in the Old Testament that was not holy and one that was holy, it was consecrated for special use. It was consecrated to God and dedicated to God. In Ezra, for example, he says, "And I say to them, ye are holy unto Jehovah. And the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering unto Jehovah, the God of your fathers." So here he's saying that you are holy unto Jehovah, and all these vessels are holy unto Jehovah because they have been taken from their common use and they have been consecrated for a special purpose. And they become holy in that sense. So it could no longer be used for a common purpose. In fact, you remember when one of the heathen pagan kings went into the temple and he stole these vessels that were consecrated, these holy vessels, and he took them out and he had this big party and they were drinking out of these holy vessels. And it was the finger that was writing on the wall and saying, "It's finished, it's over, your time is up." I'm paraphrasing her. Can't remember the exact wording, but they took these holy vessels and they were now using them for a common purpose. So what is the application for us today? Well, the Bible says, and I think somewhere in Thessalonians or Titus or Timothy, it says that we are vessels of honor qualified for the master's use. So we were just common vessels. And God took us and he purged us and he cleansed us and he washed us in his blood, in the blood of Jesus. And now we are consecrated to him and now we are vessels that are holy. Set apart for a special purpose. We are set apart to serve him. And he says that our bodies are holy. Remember? In Corinthians he says that we are temples of God. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we are now taken from just a common use, and there's a very special use. We are the temples of the living God, dedicated to him for a special purpose. So that's what it means to be holy. Morally blameless and spiritually consecrated. So the writer assumes holiness not as something unique, you know, with a few special saints, like a holy man, but rather a normal brother and a normal sister. A blanket statement that it involves all of the brothers. Because God has taken you and he has washed you and he has cleansed you and he has purified you, and now he's taken you and he's set you apart to serve him. And so, it would be correct for me to walk around this morning, for all of us to walk around and greet each other and say, "Holy brother and holy sister," because you are consecrated to God. You know, Barna Group often does statistics, and they'll call around and get a group of people, and they'll sort of take averages and do statistics on different subjects. And they looked at the behaviors and attitudes of Christians with non-Christians. Okay, so they did this big study, and they studied Christians, and they compared them with non-Christians. And they looked at their general behavior and their attitudes, and they concluded, this is what they said, I'm going to quote, "We think and behave no differently from anyone else." And so they went on down and they gave the percentages, and I'm not here to argue, maybe there's other studies that would take it another direction, I don't know. And obviously their definition of Christian would be a lot broader than ours. But this is what they came up with. They said, as they compared the lives of Christians and the way Christians actually live, not just what they say, not what they preach, but how they actually live. And this is their conclusion. So having been divorced among those who have been married, born-again Christians, 27%, non-Christians, 23%. Gave money to a homeless person or poor person in the past year. Born-again Christians, 24%. Non-Christians, 34%. Watched an X-rated movie in the past 3 months. Born-again Christians, 9%. Non-Christians, 16%. Bought a lottery ticket in the past week. Born-again Christians, 23%. Non-Christians, 27%. And they went on. But the shocking part was that, you know, as they looked at the reality in the lives of professing, not just, and they even specified born-again Christians, and they compared that to unbelievers, when it gets down to moral issues in life and difference of attitude and how you actually live, you know, it fluctuates, but it's uncomfortably close to the same. In Paul, he just looks at the brothers and he says, "Holy brothers." In Hebrews 12, we're going to read that later on, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So what we've learned so far is that, first of all, the writer of Hebrews makes the assumption when he looks at the church, he says, "Holy brothers." That's the distinct, that's the mark of your lives. You are separated to God from the world. You're separated from common use to consecrated use for Christ. There's a distinction between the way the unbelievers live and the way that you live and I live. So that's number one. Number two, he says, without this holiness, we're not going to see the Lord. And so don't be deceived. Because this is not just a good thing. This is not just for those that are extra devoted. You know, the special few. The ones that decided to go a little bit further than everybody else. You know, the ones that went to Mecca, or the ones that went to the Holy Land, or the ones that are going to go to school or seminar or become a monk or something like that. No, he says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So unless this is a characteristic of your life, of my life, we're not going to see the Lord. So in Hebrews 3:1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So this is something that it's not just a name or a profession. It's we actually partake of something. We're receiving and eating and drinking of something. We're partaking of something. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is called both an apostle and a high priest. And an apostle is simply a messenger or a sent one. So it's someone that came with a message. So Jesus is an apostle and he came with a message. What did he come with? He came with the good news of the gospel. So he's an apostle. He's a preacher of good news that you can be saved from your sins and you can be brought into a relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ his Son. That's the good news of the gospel. That even though you are a sinner, you are separated from God, yet my message is that you can be reconciled with a holy God and he will wash you and cleanse you and purify you and separate you to him. So that's the message. And not only that, but he's a high priest. Now a high priest is, in the Old Testament, the high priest was the one who would take that sacrifice for the people and he would go into the holy place, the holy of holies, in the holy place with the blood of that sacrifice and he would apply it to the mercy seat. So only the high priest could do that, not the normal priest. He couldn't do that. Only the high priest could go once a year. It was a special work of the high priest. It's to take that sacrifice for the sins of all the people and bring it in and offer it up and sprinkle it on the altar and make atonement or bring forgiveness for the people. So Jesus is our high priest. Jesus didn't just take the blood of bulls and goats. He took his own blood and he brought it as an offering to God as a sacrifice for the sins of you and I to make us right with God. In Leviticus it says, "And you shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." So in Hebrews 9, verse 6, "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." So the way into the holiness, into the holiest of all, was not opened up back then. But now, the way into the holiest, into the very presence of God, has been opened up. Because Jesus went in there with his own blood. Remember how the veil was ripped? Symbolic of that big veil that was on our hearts, that between us and God, and that beautiful, intimate relationship with God the Father was opened up when the veil was rent from the top. Was it from the top down? This big, tall veil. And it happened at the moment that Jesus died. The moment that Jesus died, symbolically and literally, the veil was rent from the top down, indicating that the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up for the common person. The common person, you and I. So it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. It concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. We'll stop there. But the point is that not with the blood of bulls and calves, or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the holy, most holy place, And through that opening up for you and I, access to a holy God and to a relationship with a holy God. Isn't that wonderful? That Jesus opened up the way for you and I to come directly to God. He is the mediator between us and God. And now we can come to God with our sins. And we can find forgiveness and cleansing. Deep, deep, deep cleansing all the way into the conscience. And the consciousness of sin and guilt is cleansed and taken away. Not just some covering, but our very conscience is cleansed. And that sense of doom and guilt, that foreboding is taken away and it's replaced with an intimate relationship with God the Father. So it says that Jesus was, in verse 2, it says that Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was also faithful in all his house. So it's comparing Jesus with Moses. So who appointed Jesus? It says Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. Who appointed him? His Father. God appointed him, even as Moses was faithful in his house. So Jesus completed the work that God gave him. He was faithful to the very end. So God appointed him to be the high priest for you and I. Jesus was faithful to the very end, even as Moses was faithful in his house. In verse 3, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who has built the house has more honor than the house. And we understand that when we see this beautiful house, we don't go around just honoring the house. We say, who is the builder? And we honor the builder. And in the same way, God, Jesus, who is a son in the house, is worthy of more honor than a servant in the house. So Moses was a servant. See, this is all maybe not difficult for us to understand, but or it might seem like a minor point. You know, Jesus was a son in the house. Abraham or Moses was a servant in the house. And God built the house. For them, it was revolutionary. For them, it was deeply offensive. In fact, these are the kind of statements that would motivate some of them to take up stones and stone him. Because the implication was that Jesus is greater than Moses. And that before Moses was, like Jesus said at one point, I am. And that just infuriated them. Because what was happening is Jesus was equal with God. He was before the foundation of the world. He was not a created being. He was God. Jesus, the Son, was God. And that infuriated them. And so this is a major revolutionary point that would, for some of them, it would just blow them away, what he's saying here. And we just read over it and it's like, yeah, we know that. We understand that. But I think we can appreciate it more if we see it through their eyes. That this is a really big deal here. He's saying that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is the Son. Moses was just a servant. Jesus was a Son. And so he gets more glory, gets more honor. He has a superior position than Moses and the old prophets and the old law. Jesus and his word supersedes them. In fact, what they were doing was pointing forward to him. They were not an end in itself. They were pointing forward to Christ, who is the end. And then in verse 7, therefore, because of all these things, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and this is the implication of it, he says, today, if you will hear his voice, so whose voice? Today, if you will hear his voice, whose voice is he talking about? The voice of Christ. Remember we talked about before that in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son? So he's saying, today, right now, brothers and sisters, today, what is today? March 12th? March the 12th. Today, March the 12th, 2017, do you hear Jesus speaking to you? Did you hear Jesus speaking to you this morning? There's two things that we do when we hear Jesus speak. Can anyone tell me what those two things are? One of two things that we do when we hear Jesus speak. Only two options for a response. Go ahead. Say it loud. Yeah. I thought you were raising your hand. Yes. So one of two things that we do when Jesus speaks to us, either we receive it, we embrace it, and we're changed by it, or we reject it, and we're changed by it. How are we changed by it the second way? We become hardened. What becomes hardened? It's our heart. It's our ability to respond, the softness. So every time Jesus speaks, and he speaks a lot, every time Jesus speaks, there's one of two responses. Either we respond to that, we embrace it, and he changes us for good, or we reject it, and it changes us for bad. We become harder. Our heart becomes just a little bit harder, a little bit more cold, a little bit more callous. The next time we don't hear it quite as clearly anymore. Sometimes someone might say, I really want God to speak to me. God just doesn't... You know, I saw this cartoon one time. There's this... I wish I could draw it. I'm not even going to try. I wish I could show it up there. But it just really drove the point home. But there's this picture here of this sheep that was sitting on an easy chair. And he had his big dark sunglasses on. And he had ear pods on his ear and he had a screen in front of him and another screen in front of him, and he was doing this and sitting back. I think it was a beach scene or something. And he was musing to himself, and he was saying, you know, it's been a long time since I heard from the shepherd. And then it showed way in the background over the hill. You see this another sheep, the shepherd. And he was going like this and just shouting loudly. You just hear the sound just vibrating out in sounds. He was shouting off in the distance. And here he was sitting back saying, it's been a long time since I heard from the shepherd. See, that's what happens. I want to hear from God, but we've so often rejected what he had to say, and our heart just got a little bit harder and harder and harder, and now we can just barely hear anymore. There's a way to change it. We just need to stop and throw some of those things away and get back in here and turn our heart towards him. You know the beautiful thing about God is, and I'm going to talk about this in the end. The beautiful thing about God is that all it takes is one little step, and God honors that. One little step of obedience. One little step. Even just remember what Daniel said when Daniel purposed in his heart to seek God. Daniel purposed in his heart to seek God. All of heaven went into activity. And God said, was it Gabriel? One of the angels, he said, go. Now it took 21 days for him to get there. But the moment that Daniel purposed in his heart to turn his face towards God, heaven came alive. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? And I would just love if we could get a hold of that in such a way that it would encourage us. I might not like where I am, but just the courage to get up and say, God, a simple little purposing in my heart to turn towards God, and you will be amazed. It may not happen right away. It may not happen for 21 days. So the Spirit says, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now what was the rebellion? What is he referring to? The day of trial in the wilderness. I think one reference would take us back to when they, maybe a few different times, but especially when they first came and they were about to enter the promised land. And what happened there? You know, it says, do not harden your hearts, back in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Okay? Do you catch that? 40 years. So Maybe all these things that God was doing was trying to prepare them for the day when they come before the Jordan River and they're about to cross over and there's these big giants there in the land of Canaan, these big fortified cities. And the purpose of all those trials that they had been through was to prepare them for that day. And now God said, you saw my works, you saw my miraculous power for 40 years. You tried me, you tested me, and now you still give in to unbelief. And then in verse 10 he says, therefore I was angry with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Did you notice that? They always go astray in their heart. Isn't that where the problem starts? Is in the heart. You know, we go astray in our heart probably before we do any action that's wrong. We've already been going away astray in our heart. So we come up to this big temptation and we don't find any grace to overcome it. It's very likely, if you just scrutinize that a little bit, that you were going astray in your heart leading up to that. You were not walking in the pure love and relationship of Christ, and Jesus wasn't real to you and fresh, and you weren't in the Word, and you come up to that and you fall. It's because in little ways we've been going astray and we've been losing that touch with God and that closeness with Him, and then this big thing comes and we're not prepared for it and we fall. They're always going astray in their heart. They have not known my way. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So what was the sin of the children of Israel? You know, when they came up to the door of beautiful rest and victory, I'm not sure sometimes, I was contemplating this a little bit, was that actually heaven? Did that symbolize heaven? Or was it just a greater walk in freedom in the Christian life? I tend to lean towards the latter because I don't find that in heaven there's any giants or wars to fight. And so it doesn't quite make sense to me that Canaan would represent heaven. Because it was a land of fighting. It was a land of many wars. They fought many wars, many battles, but it was a victorious place. And so maybe it would be better if we would say maybe somewhat symbolizes that breakthrough to greater victory. That breakthrough to greater freedom and rest. We're going to talk about rest in Romans or Hebrews 4, the next chapter. But that place of freedom, that place of greater depth of victory than what we had experienced before. Many times when we're just at the door, there's some giants that need to be slain. There's some big things there. And it usually has something to do, and I want to ask you, what were the two sins that kept them from breaking through to Canaan the first time? Anyone tell me? Fear and unbelief, and what else? We'll make it three then. I think the fear and the unbelief resulted in the next one. What was it? They're both in here. Let me see if you catch them. So unbelief, what were they afraid of? The giants. So they were looking across there, and they were afraid of the giants, but who were they listening to? They were listening to somebody. Who were they listening to? It wasn't Joshua and Caleb. They were listening to someone else. So who they were listening to influenced their hearts. And I think this is a beautiful comparison to the Christian life and warfare and going on to a deeper place with God and victory and rest in the Christian life. You know, just did you know we can be a Christian and not be in a place of rest? Maybe that's new to you, but it's very real in my life. I can be a believer but not really be in a place of rest. And what are the things that keep me from going there? It was giants in the land, but it was listening to the wrong people. These people came back with a report, and they said, there's giants over there, and they're really big, and there's fortified cities over there, And they're really big. And we're really small. And I don't think we can do it. I don't think we can go there. I think it's going to hurt us to go there. And they were saying, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. We're really small. They're really big. Right? And not only that, we got this big river in front of us. So what were the sins of the children of Israel? What was it about their response that grieved God so badly that he said, all right, you're going back into the wilderness for 40 years until you learn some lessons? Fear and unbelief, what was the second one? Disobedience, thank you. Because that always is the final result. We give in to fear and unbelief, we walk in disobedience. And so now he brings it right back to us in verse 12. He's sort of laying out this picture, what was happening to the children of Israel, and now he makes it practical for us in verse 12. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we need to beware, lest we fall after the same example of disobedience, in that there would creep up in us an evil heart of unbelief. Well, I thought that was just a problem with the unbelievers. You know, the non-Christians. They have an evil heart of unbelief. That's not me, is it? Is there actually a danger that I could give in to an evil heart of unbelief? That seems to be what he's saying. We need to beware. I don't think he would warn us of something that's not possible. That wouldn't make sense. It's like, Brock, be really careful that you don't fall off the globe. You know? It's like, what are you talking about? Or Chris, be very careful that you don't fall off the roof. You know, you're never going on the roof. But if you'd be a roofer and you would be up there and you'd be putting that steel on there, and I would say that to you, would say, yeah, that makes sense. Thank you for the warning. And so if we would say, well, there's no way I can fall away from God, or there's no way I can have an evil heart of unbelief, then this wouldn't really make sense when he says, beware that none of you has an evil heart of unbelief. And so what is the solution to this? So I might say to Chris, Chris, beware that you don't fall off the roof. And then I walk away and but I might also add, and I might say, these are some ways that would be helpful. Put your harness on. You know, tie off. I have the thing on my hard hat, this round sign that says, tie off. It's a reminder. So these are practical things that the Hebrew writer is saying to us. He's not just saying, beware, but then he's saying, tie off. And here's what he says when he says tie off. He says, but exhort, in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Now notice he didn't say, these are some practical ways on how you can keep from falling off the roof. He said, go to church. He didn't say that. He didn't say, have your devotions. You know, maybe those are all good things, but notice what he says. You know, he gets to the heart of the matter. He gets to the real meat. He says, exhort one another daily. And we could spend a lot of time looking at that word exhort, but I think it's fairly self-evident what that means. Exhort, encourage, rebuke, admonish. Be in each other's lives. How often should we do this? Daily. What does that mean in the Greek?
Every day.
Really? All right, so we have a Greek scholar here, and he says that every day we should be exhorting each other. While it is called today. So is it called today? Tomorrow will be called today. The next day, so until Jesus comes back, I think, is the short way of saying it. Every day until Jesus comes back, we should be exhorting, encouraging, admonishing each other. We should be involved in each other's lives. So there's no place here for isolation. There's no place here just for seclusion. There's no place here just to separate yourself from your brothers and sisters. We're giving you some good ideas. Like I said to Chris, I said, that's a big, tall roof up there, and it's really slippery. And if you're up there, tie off. And if you'd be my worker and you'd be working up there, I'd probably say that till you're sick of hearing it. Because I don't want you to fall off. So I might keep coming around and I might get repetitious with it. Tie off! And Chris goes to sleep that night and all he hears is, tie off, tie off, in his dreams. My younger brother, when he worked for us years ago, he used to say that he'd dream that at night. All he'd hear when he was sleeping was, murder! So you yell something at someone often enough, it begins. And so that's what he's saying here. And maybe you feel like, oh, we're saying this all the time. You know, don't neglect. And he's going to say that in Hebrews 10. We're going to go through this whole thing again. So just a heads up. We're going to talk about this subject again. Don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't isolate yourself from your brothers and from your sisters. Exhort one another daily. So how do we do it around here? Well, here are some ways that we've set up on purpose. Not that it's limited with this, because I think this could very much and should include those spontaneous, unplanned for times. But we've done some things because of verses like this. We set some things up on purpose as a church. And I'll just give you the list real quickly here. So Sunday morning, every first day of the week, we follow the tradition that the early Christians started, and we meet the first day of the week, not as a Sabbath, but as the Lord's Day. Jesus arose from the first day of the week, the Christians set the example and started the tradition of meeting on the first day of the week, and that's what we do today. We meet together. We assemble with the church. I try not to say to my children, we're going to church. No, we're going to meet with the church. We don't go to church, we meet with the church. This is not a church house, it's a meeting house where the church meets. And by the way, there's nothing holy about this place other than that it's dedicated in a special way to the meeting of God's people, and that's pretty special. So we meet on Sunday morning, and we have a time of encouragement, exhortation. We meet on Wednesday night. And we did this on purpose, by the way. And we have prayer meetings. And we have prayer groups. And we have a scenario where five or six brothers sit in a circle every week. And they face each other. And they look in each other's eyes. And they say, pray for me. And I say, "Pray, we'll pray for you." And they say, I sinned. I have a need. Would you pray for me? We had that just a few weeks ago. One of the young brothers in our prayer group, he said, I'm struggling with this. Will you pray for me? And I just reminded myself this morning, I need to go to him and ask him how it's going. You know, we don't want to neglect those things because we open up our lives to each other, right? And now you have the whole church, which is a big group. Somebody told me just this past week, I think there's 160 people, more or less, that come here. And it's easy to get lost in the crowd, and some of you can slip in and slip out, and there's never anything personal that happens. There's never anything deep that happens. And you can do that if you're good enough at it. I hope it's hard around here. We'd like to make that really hard around here for you to do that. But if you're good enough at it, you can slip in, you can warm the bench for a few hours, and you can slip out again, and you never get any deeper than that. That's a tragedy. Do you want church like that? I don't want church like that. But that's possible, and that's been done. It has probably been done here. And maybe it's happening right now. I don't know. But where we can just slip in, slip out, show up here, show up there, but it never goes any deeper than that. We're talking about fellowship. We're talking about the kind of environment that the youth enjoyed, you know, and that they talked about. We want that. That's reality. That's church life. And we want that. And we want more and more of that. That's like me saying to Chris, put the harness on. Tie off. You know, I'm saying, be real. Be intimate. Be vulnerable. Open up your life. Because we don't want any of you to have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We have sisters' meetings. We have brothers' meetings where we sit down and we face each other across the table. And no, we don't just talk about boring things. And we talk about issues of life and church issues and personal things and directional things. You know, as leaders, we love to draw things out of you, brothers, that help us in guiding the church. And so we have those times of interaction together. Very important. I would fight to keep our brothers' meetings. You know, I think Satan has targeted our brothers' meetings for a reason in the past. But I would fight for those times where we sit together, we honestly share our hearts across the table. We as leadership have the opportunity to share our hearts. This is where we think we need to go. You give us feedback, and that's a beautiful time to gather. Sisters' meetings. I mean, some of those sisters' meetings sound so good, I almost want to go. You know, just this. Yeah, I mean, I might do without the candles and some of that stuff, but, you know, times of really getting to know each other. Beautiful times. We invite each other into each other's homes. There's youth events, times of discipleship, growing together. There's phone calls. You know, we can do that today. The Hebrew writer didn't mention that because he didn't have phones, but we can actually call each other and say, how's it going? You know, I love those times. I spend hours on the phone at times, and I just don't like when it interferes with my supper time, and so I usually don't answer the phone then. But these are some examples of some of the things that we've done here. And maybe some of you think, wow, that's a pretty big schedule. Sunday morning, sometimes Sunday night. Communion service, I didn't mention that. Wednesday night. You know, when's there time for family? I just want to give you, as an example, if you think that maybe that's a little heavy schedule and you can't handle all that, I want to give you, I just randomly pulled a schedule from a church in New York City, actually in downtown New York City. Some of you know which church I'm referring to if I mention the name. And I'll just give you their weekly schedule, okay? Just as a comparison without what I just said. Here's their weekly schedule. So Sunday morning at 9 a.m., there's congregational prayer. At 10 o'clock, there's a church service. At 10 a.m., there's a children's ministry classes. At 1 o'clock, there's real life, the basics of faith in Jesus meeting. At 2 o'clock, there's a youth adult prayer. At 2:30, there's congregational prayer. At 3 o'clock, there's another church service. We're still on Sunday, okay? And there's a few other things. There's a church service, there's a children's ministry classes, there's a foundations class, there's a high school connect groups, and then at 5 o'clock again, there's a congregational prayer. And at 6 o'clock, there's a church service and children's church. And then that's Sunday. And now we get to Monday and it says church closed. And then Tuesday, it's all open again. So Tuesday at 5 p.m., there's congregational prayer. At 7 p.m., there's worldwide prayer meeting and children's church. And then we get to Wednesday. Wednesday morning at 10 a.m., there's women's prayer and Bible study and seniors' prayer meeting. And Thursday, it says the church is closed. And on Friday, it all opens up again. It says at 7 p.m., it says the gate. And then one other thing, I'm not sure what it stands for. And then in real life study groups. And there's 5 different things happening at 7 o'clock on Friday evening. And then it doesn't have anything for Saturday here. So that's every night of the week. Plus all day Sunday, other than was it Tuesday and Thursday. So just a little comparison with how some others are doing out there. You know, and I have a lot of appreciation for this church. I've watched them over the years, and there's a fire there. There's a real fire and zeal, and they're having a tremendous impact on the city of New York, on New York City, and have been for many years, on the drug addicts and prostitutes and the down and outers in New York City. Tremendous impact. And you see this vibrant schedule. I'm not sure I could keep up with that. And maybe not everybody goes to all of these events. But many times, you can see, if you just watch, and you can see this in the early church, you can see where there's vibrant life, where there's real vibrant church life and vibrant Christianity, there's a vibrant time of meeting together. The two go together. Where there's life, there tends to be a coming together. I mean, in the early church, what does it say? Every day they went from house to house breaking bread and prayers. I mean, that's, we go way back to the beginning of the stream. That's when things were really hot. Like every day from house to house breaking bread and in prayers. And we have a hard time being consistent with Sunday and Wednesday. So I'm just saying, the standard in the Bible is exhort one another daily. So all of us should be looking for ways and means to do that. That's all I'm saying. You know, that's what it boils down to. Because we can come here faithfully every time and not participate in what he's saying. Not do any exhorting. But the standard is exhort one another daily, and you pray and ask God how you can be more active in doing that. I'll do the same, and we'll see what happens. In verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Did you notice that if? We have become partakers of Christ if. Chris is going to be successful in getting that steel on if he doesn't fall off. And so as soon as I say, if you don't fall off, and I'll pay you when you're done, if you don't fall off. You know? If you fall off, you're fired about halfway down. So Jesus, or the Bible is saying here that we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So that's the goal. You know, that we're steadfast to the very end. I'm giving Chris a hard time because we work for him sometimes and he gives us a hard time on safety stuff. Like, so I thought I'd just take that opportunity this morning to get back at him a bit. And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest but to those who did not obey? Who was he angry with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned? Was it not those that didn't obey? And then in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So let's break it down a little bit. In closing here, wrapping it up. The children of Israel come to the land of Canaan. And there's two problems. One of them is that they went astray in their hearts. They gave in to fear. They listened to the wrong people. They listened to the wrong voice. And they gave in to fear. And as a result, they were disobedient. They didn't cross. They didn't go. They didn't do what God said they're supposed to do. So fear stopped them in their tracks. They believed a lie. What was the lie? The giants are big. And we are small. They believed a lie. And you know, when you listen to a lie long enough, it starts to sound very logical. And you listen to that lie long enough, and it can be just about anything in your life. If I would ask for a raise of hands, how many of us have believed lies? If you'd really have time to think about it, you'd probably all raise your hand. We believed a lie. And it could be a simple thing like, you're never going to make it. You're never going to make it. You have that ringing in your ear. You've always been a failure. Others can do it. You can't. You'll never be able to go there. You'll never be able to do that. Look at you. You ever hear that? Look at you. You know, some of you mentioned speaking life into others. And I think I understand what you mean by that. Jesus talked about the words that I speak, their spirit and their life. But did you know that, I'm sure you know this, but I just want to remind you and all of us that not only should we ask God for help and learn how to speak life into others, But we also need to learn how to do that to ourselves. Because we can speak to ourselves in such a way that, I've done that. I said stupid. How could I be so stupid? You know, I said things and I've walked away from it. And I just said all the way home, I said, how could I be so stupid? There's also ways that we can speak life into ourselves. I think of the Apostle Paul as an example of that. He says, not that I have already attained, but one thing I do, I forget those things that are in the past and I run toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. How about that for a little dose of pep talk in the morning when you get up? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. How would it have been like if the children of Israel, when they came up and all these 10 spies came back and they said, the giants are really big and you are really small. And they would have said, that might be true, but I believe in a very big God. And the Bible says that I can do all things through him who strengtheneth me. Hallelujah, we're going. I tell you, that would have struck fear in every giant that lived in the land. But maybe there's times where we just need to get up and we need to say that. Yes, I'm really small, but I have a really big God. And he's a way lot bigger than those giants. But they believed a lie. They listened to the lie long enough. They embraced the lie. They received it. And it changed them. It struck fear in their heart. And they listened to it long enough that it just became a part of them. And they said, yeah, what you're saying makes a lot of sense. So they disobeyed. They did not enter. We will not obey God and enter. Now contrast this with the battle cry of Caleb and Joshua. Two examples, two men that they should have listened to. See, it all comes down sometimes to who we listen to. Do we listen to God? Do we believe? See, he's going to say that in the next verse, which or the next chapter, in Hebrews 4, we're going to get into that next time, but he says, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So even though the word, they had the word, but it didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. They didn't embrace it. They didn't receive it. They rather embrace the lies. How often do we do that? We embrace the lies and we don't believe the truth. God wants us to reject the lies and not only believe the truth, but declare it and speak it into our life. So the battle cry of Caleb and Joshua was this. So all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. One time it wasn't good to weep. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron. This is in Numbers 14. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Who is not better? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So they even wanted a different leader. They had so embraced this lie that they even said, we want a different leader to follow. And isn't that tragic? Isn't that what eventually happens? When we don't listen to Jesus, we embrace the lies of the enemy. Eventually, they become our leader. And they lead us. And the lies begin to lead us. And Satan is very happy to volunteer for the leader in that. So they wanted a different leader. And they wanted to return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we pass through to spy out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So really what they were saying is that, you know these giants that you're so afraid of? They're going to become bread for us. They're going to become our food. So what a battle cry. The giants will become bread for us. And that's where it's a sweet revenge. You know, the very thing that Satan will put up in front of you, that will keep you from entering into that land of rest and victory, that very thing can become bread for you and me. And isn't that often how it works? That very thing that stood in the way, that very obstacle, that very whatever it is, you name it, God can turn that around and it can become bread for you. It can become something that's very useful for you in the ministry and ministering to others. The very thing that could have been a stumbling block for you that kept you from going where God wanted you to go now becomes your means of ministering to others. Because we comfort those with the same comfort that we have received. And that's often how you see it. You look at a person who's very effective in a certain area in his life in ministering to others, you can just about count on it. There's some point in his life where there was a giant. And maybe in that very area, there was a big giant that he had to face. And that became bread for him and became a means to minister to others. So Caleb and Joshua said, we want those giants to become bread for us. And now consider, finally here, the second time they tried to enter. So they go back around for 40 more years. And now they're coming back the second time. And they're facing the same things. They're facing those high walls. They're facing all those giants. They're facing this big river. And Joshua is encouraging them, he says, in Joshua 3, he says, when you come up to the river, he said, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from the upstream, they shall stand up in a heap. And that's exactly what happened. They came up here, and remember, it was fear and unbelief and disobedience that took them the second round. And now what is the first thing that God wants them to do? You know, the water's flowing. And it was actually overflowing the banks at that time. God always makes it harder, doesn't he? Because the miracle is so much greater then. Like, why wasn't there just a drought in the land right then? And they could have maybe swam across. No, it's overflowing. Right? And so here they are. And so God says, I want you to do a simple act of obedience. One simple little thing. And I don't know what that is for you or I this morning. I'll just give you a suggestion. Out of the many things it could be, but maybe God is just saying, go talk to that person. Or open up to somebody. I heard a testimony like that recently where this person said, committed. They said, the first person that asks me how it's going, I'm going to tell them. Said that to God. The first person that asked me, how's it going? I'm going to tell them. You think God brought someone into that person's life that asked them, how's it going? I'm just about count on it. You know, just that simple act, put your foot in the water. And they could have stand there and said, you know, this river is really big. Why don't we have a prayer meeting that God would stop the water? No, God said, put your foot in the water. And sometimes, and that's why I was saying in the beginning, sometimes that little simple thing that God puts in front of us, that little act of obedience, that getting up and saying, I'm going to do it. And God just, what happened? They put their foot in the water heaped up on each side, and there was dry land to walk through. So Hebrews uses the example of the children of Israel giving up in unbelief and not being able to enter the land of rest is an example of what we should stay in fellowship with God's people, keep our hearts, not cave into the lies of fear and unbelief, keep our hearts from going astray, make that first little move of obedience to the prompting of the Holy Spirit, and watch what God will do. And stay tied off. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time of fellowship that we could have, and just pray that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you gave it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.